The scripture lessons have been read for your hearing. For homiletic emphasis, Exodus 34, 34. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with God, Moses would take the veil off. Whenever Moses would go in before the Lord to speak with God, Moses would take the veil off. With your prayers and the Holy Spirit's power, I want to speak from the topic beyond the veil. Beyond the veil. Last night was special. The Harvard College Glee Club gathered in this space to pay tribute to one of Harvard's favorite sons, William Edward Burghardt Du Bois. An 1890 graduate of Harvard College, then the first African American to earn a PhD from this institution in 1895. It was actually the Glee Club that provided Du Bois one of his saddest moments on this campus. Though Du Bois had sung with the Glee Club during his years at Fisk in Nashville, Harvard denied him admission. Du Bois could hit the right notes, but he was the wrong color. And this small moment of indignity, this common racial slight, was symptomatic of a larger structural problem in America. As Du Bois later wrote in The Souls of Black Folk, the problem of the 20th century is the problem of the color line. For Du Bois, this conceptual color line is maintained in part by a veil. Du Bois uses this metaphor of the veil to describe the barrier that rests between white society and the darker races of the world. The veil is physical. It's physical insofar as the demarcation of skin color. The veil is mental. It's the cognitive inability to see the children of Africa, Asia, and South America as co-workers in the kingdom of culture. And the veil is spiritual. It's a spiritual impediment to people treating one another as siblings under the parenthood of Almighty God. This metaphor of the veil had a couple of different sources for Du Bois, and one of the sources is actually today's scripture lesson. In the 34th chapter of Exodus, we witness Moses atop Mount Sinai. Moses is communing with God. God's people had literally been through hell and high water. Many of you know the story. Enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, a civil war erupts in the nation. God is on one side, the Egyptians on the other side. Mighty plagues weaken the great empire. The children of Israel flee under Moses' command. And in one final dramatic battle, God creates a highway of deliverance through the Red Sea. If only the story ended there. But conflict arises between Moses and his people. The children of Israel grew afraid. Despite God's daily provision, they grew anxious. Despite their daily bread, they grew apprehensive. Despite God's care, they grew antsy. The children of Israel began to turn their fear and their anxiety against one another. Children of Israel began to understand what Soren Kierkegaard came to teach us about anxiety. For he said, anxiety is the dizziness of freedom. Fear and freedom go hand in hand. It immobilizes us, it cripples us, it incapacitates us. As Toni Morrison writes in Beloved, freeing yourself is one thing. Claiming ownership of that freed self is something different. So in order to recalibrate, in order to hit the reset button, Moses takes a sabbatical. Moses goes up Mount Sinai to commune with God. And let me just add here that we should all be so fortunate to find our own Mount Sinai in life. A place where we can rise above the stress and strife of the world. A place to go up and commune with God. Each of us, at some point or another, will get weary in our well-doing. Each of us will feel overwhelmed by the ubiquity of bad news. Each of us is susceptible to the very things that we oppose in others. So before Moses begins to treat the children of Israel the way they've treated him, before he begins to mirror their bickering, duplicate their bigotry, imitate their idolatry, and sink to their level, he goes up. And while he's up, God transforms him. God transfigures him. Moses had a glow on his face. In fact, the Bible says that when he came down from atop Mount Sinai, the people were afraid of him. So in order to talk to the people, he placed a veil over his face, a veil that Moses did not need when he talked to God. Yet he put on this veil when he spoke to his brothers and sisters. And because of the veil, the people couldn't really see what God had done in his life. The veil shaded God's glory. The veil shrouded his beauty. The veil obscured his uniqueness. It dimmed his countenance. It obscured his complicated humanity. God had placed something unique upon Moses' brow, yet the people can't see it. Moses felt he needed to conceal it within a veil. And I just wonder how many this morning, how many of us live like this? How many of us live our lives within a veil? Maybe it's a sense of fear. We do not want the world to judge us for who we really are because we do not yet trust the gift that God has placed in us. Maybe it's a sense of shame. Since we don't trust the gift that God has placed in us, we can only see what we've done wrong, our mistakes, and our presumed inadequacies. Maybe it's a sense of inferiority. Since we don't trust what God has put in us, we can only see our mistakes, and thus we assume that everyone is so much better than we are. And in the process, we live behind a veil. This is particularly true for those from minoritized communities and identities. For those who feel, I'm too dark. I'm too feminine, I'm too poor, I'm too gay, I'm too other. And though God has blessed and transfigured us with radiant beauty in our uniqueness, we remain hidden behind a veil, ashamed of how we see ourselves. Maybe this is why Sister Alana Du Bois suggested that a form of double consciousness develops within the veil. It's a peculiar sensation, Du Bois writes. This sense of always looking at oneself through the eyes of others, of measuring one's own soul by the tape of a world that looks on in amused contempt and pity. Oh, when I read through this text, I know if anybody would understand this sense of two-ness, if anybody would understand this sense of double consciousness, it would have been Moses. Oh yeah, Moses, born an enslaved Hebrew, but raised a privileged Egyptian. His birth mother was his handmaid and his nursemaid, and his adopted mother was a princess. One taught him empathy toward the plight of his people. The other taught him to embrace the power of imperial Egypt. Moses, like Du Bois's description of double consciousness, Moses certainly felt his two-ness. An Egyptian, a Hebrew, two souls, two thoughts, two unreconciled strivings, two warring ideals in one dark body. But it was Moses' communion with God that delivered him from the tyranny of the veil. It was his relationship with his creator that allowed him to stop worrying about his stutter, embrace his unique background, and use his history of hurt to help others to heal. God's love transformed and transfigured Moses. When Moses came before God, there was no need of a veil of protection. God embraced Moses in the fullness of his humanity with all of the flaws of his personality. And this, my friends, is who God chose to use. This is my story. This is your story. We're blemished, but we're beautiful. We're all flawed, but we're still fantastic. We're imperfect, but yet in God, we're still incredible. This is who we are. In the words of Golf, there's enough stuff in me to make me both a gentleman and a rogue. In the words of the Apostle Paul, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things that I hate. And I don't even understand Plato's metaphor. Sometimes I feel like a charioteer being pulled by two horses. One is immoral and obstinate, pulling me toward destruction, but the other is noble and upright, pulling me above the veil toward truth, beauty, and goodness. And though we may see through a glass dimly, it's in God that we can reconcile these two parts of the self toward becoming a better, truer self. Slowly but surely, in God, the veil of sin that separates us from God, that separates us from ourselves, that separates us from one another, can begin to fall away, and we can rise above the veil and embrace who God has gifted us to be in the fullness of our uniqueness and our humanity. I witnessed such beauty last weekend. I had the privilege of visiting the Triune Mercy Center in Greenville, South Carolina. The Triune Mercy Center is a church in the fullest sense of the word. It's a community that works alongside the homeless. They provide hot meals, laundry services, addiction and recovery counseling, and volunteer lawyers to help with cases 7 days a week. And on last Sunday, I witnessed members of a small southern community who were willing to remove the veil of social division while being transformed and transfigured by a loving God. Men and women who live in shelters, sat in pews next to university professors, lawyers, and physicians. Teenagers from a local arts conservatory led worship alongside those who could barely read. I met an African-American day laborer who walked away from drugs years ago, as well as a well-dressed white man with a quote-unquote good job who told me that he struggles with his addiction every single day. gay and straight, rich and poor, black, brown, and white, all gathered together at the foot of the cross each week in worship, all standing in need of God's amazing grace. This community is led by Pastor Deb Richardson Moore, a journalist turned unconventional pastor. And she writes about her incredible journey in this beautiful community in her book, The Weight of Mercy. And one of the moments she recounts involved a crack addict by the name of Quinn. One day, Quinn was outside of the church speaking to another homeless man named Tom. Tom was in a wheelchair, and Tom had a terrible infection in his foot that forced doctors to amputate several gangrenous toes. When Pastor Moore walked over to Quinn and Tom to see how they were doing, Tom asked the church if they had any clean bandages. Pastor Deb Richardson Moore went inside, opened the first aid kit, pulled out some antiseptic band-aids and gauze. She returned and she tried to hand the items to Tom, but Quinn, the active crack addict, grabbed the supplies from her, and Quinn said, "If you go grab me a warm cup of water, I'll clean his foot first." And then this woman watched Quinn gently remove the bloody bandages and expose a blackened, sore, encrusted foot that made others, including the pastor, turn away with nausea. Yet Quinn, down on his knees, washed and bandaged Tom's foot with incredible grace and care. And in that moment, Quinn modeled the compassion of Christ. Triune's example, my friend, the example of these flawed but fantastic people, is how I imagine life when we live beyond the veil. A world where people are no longer afraid of another's humanity. A world where the veils of hierarchy and social distinction are removed. A world where we're not ashamed of our past so that it forecloses our potential. A world where we're no longer blind to the incredible acts of goodness that are happening where we least expect. As we embark on our 40-day Lenten journey, I hope you will join me in giving up those things that impede your view of the world. Go out into the world, reach beyond the veil, and see God's transforming glory. For it is no secret, my friends, what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you, for it is no secret what our God